If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, we're going to read starting in verse 13. We're going to read from verse 13 to verse 34. And as Matt said, as he was worshiping, we're going to talk about the transforming power of the gospel. And we're going to peek into this little narrative in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at the lives of Lydia, we're going to look at the lives of Paul and Silas, and then we're going to look at the life of the Philippian jailer. But I think would be appropriate is just to read this passage. So if you have your Bibles open or turned on, turn to Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. All the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his house. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Take up and read. Take up and read. Those are the last words a hellbound sinner would hear before his life was radically transformed by the gospel. Aurelius Augustinus Hipponensis, or better known as Augustine of Hippo, was born on November 13th in the year 354. He was a man whose life can be characterized as a search for joy. Prior to his salvation, his main pursuit was carnal pleasure, sexual promiscuity, theft, deception, but his life was broken, defeated, and in complete despair. Until the summer of 386, at the age of 32, after searching for deliverance from his wanton lust, he finally came face to face with his own depravity. And in his famous work, Confessions, Augustine describes his sin as being foul, crooked, and defiled, stained, and ulcerous. But listen to how he describes this encounter with his own depravity and then his encounter with the gospel. He says this, "But when a deep consideration had from the secret bottom of my soul drawn together and heaped up all my misery in the side of my heart, there arose a mighty storm bringing a mighty shower of tears. I cast myself down under a certain fig tree, giving full vent to my tears, and the floods of my eyes gushed out an acceptable sacrifice to God. I sent up these sorrowful words. How long? How long, O Lord? Why not now? Why not is there this hour an end to my uncleanness? So was I speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard from a neighboring house a voice as of a boy or girl, I know not, chanting and oft repeating, take up and read, take up and read. Instantly, my countenance altered. I began to think most intently whether children were wont any kind of such play on words, nor could I remember ever to have heard the like. So checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreted it to be no other than a command from God. Open the book, read the first chapter I should find, is what I did. I seized, opened, and in silence read the section on which my eyes first fell. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly, at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. Augustine's life was radically transformed by the power of the gospel. And in the same way that his life was marked by radical transformation, Luke in Acts chapter 16 is going to give us three portraits of the transforming power of the gospel. Three portraits of the transforming power of the gospel. And we're going to look specifically, we're going to see how that transforming power is made manifest in their worship and in their witness. Okay, so as we look at Lydia, as we look at Paul and Silas, as we look at the Philippian jailer, I want you to keep in mind their worship and their witness. Lydia, verses 14 and 15, we're going to see that the fruit of pure worship is humble obedience. The fruit of pure worship is humble obedience. Paul and Silas in verses 22 through 26, the result of steadfast worship is bold evangelism. The result of steadfast worship is bold evangelism. And then the Philippian jailer in verses 27 through 34, the outcome of altered worship is complete joy. The outcome of altered worship is complete joy. Now, I'm going to, as a seminary student at the Master's Seminary, I'm going to commit the cardinal sin right now this morning. I'm going to have Ed put up on the screen a PowerPoint, okay? A PowerPoint. You're not allowed to use PowerPoints at the Master's Seminary, just so you know. So Austin's not here. When the cat's away, the mouse get to play, okay? So this is our way as seminary students to rebel. We're going to use PowerPoint. So Ed, can you throw up that first slide? I'm going to do this just to set the context for the book of Acts. We're kind of jumping into this narrative, and I think in order for us to get a better idea of this, I want you guys to see, we're going to look at Paul's first missionary journey, we'll look at his second missionary journey, and then we'll peek into this little city of Philippi where this takes place. So, first missionary journey, we see here Acts chapter 13, the gospel's being spread. If you follow the numbers up there, you can't see them that well, but Paul and Barnabas, commissioned by the Holy Spirit, sent out of Antioch, right? And they go from Antioch, they sail down to Cyprus, they come into Paphos. Paphos, of course, is where in Acts chapter 13, they encounter Bar-Jesus, or the magician. And what does Paul do? Paul says in Acts chapter 13 that he fixes his gaze on him and pronounces judgment on him. He goes from Paphos, they sail up to Telea, Perga, number 6 there up at the very top. They get to Pisidia. This is Antioch, Pisidia. And one thing to point out about that is here's where Paul, each of these locations, he goes into the synagogue. And in each of these locations, as he's proclaiming the gospel of Christ, he begins to receive rejection and he begins to receive persecution. So they travel from Antioch, Pisidia, they go into Iconium, Lystra. This is where the man was healed. This is likely where Timothy was introduced to Paul on the first missionary journey. And then they make the circle, they come back out, travel back to Antioch, give a report to the church. And so we see in Paul's first missionary journey, the second half of Acts narrates the missionary work of Paul. It begins with Paul and Barnabas preaching the good news of Jesus, the Savior, to the Gentiles in Asia Minor. They come back, they give a report, Acts chapter 15, we know, is the Jerusalem Council. They come back, give a report to the church, but there's some debate among the Jewish Christians. They're saying that if you become a convert of Christianity, you need to be circumcised. And so there was this discussion, and James finally made the judgment. He said, no, we're not going to put that burden on them. They don't need to be circumcised. And then we see in Acts chapter 16, Paul's second missionary journey, which is on this next slide. Now, the point of this, you notice the distance that they traveled, the geography which they spread out in the first missionary journey was smaller than the second one, okay? The point of this is for you guys to see, and just imagining in your mind's eye a little bit, what that journey would have looked like. Not only was it a long distance, they likely encountered various difficulties, whether it was sailing, whether it was, you know, erupting volcanoes. Could have been a variety of things. But the point is there were significant challenges, and yet in spite of that, Paul, Timothy, Silas carry on the bold proclamation of the gospel. So the second missionary journey, they actually leave from Antioch, there on the number one, and they go the other direction, coming into Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra. Acts 16, 1 through 5 is where we see Paul finds that Timothy was a faithful man. He had a good reputation. And what does he say? He says, come with me. Timothy, you're coming with me. You're going to come help me proclaim the good news of the gospel. And Timothy says, okay, I'm going. Imagine if John MacArthur and Austin Duncan came and said, you're coming with me. We're going to spread the gospel. Would you tell them no? I don't think you would tell them no. And that's what Timothy did. He said, okay, I'm going. So they go into Antioch, Pisidia. Now, I want you to note the little star there, Thyatira. That's important because we see Lydia in the first part of this section. We see Lydia was a purple seller from Thyatira, okay, even though she was in Philippi. Now, we know the account in Acts 16:7 where they desire to go up to Bithynia, Asia Minor, and it said that the Holy Spirit forbid them. And then Paul receives the Macedonian vision, right, from the man saying, come over to us. Come over and bring the gospel to Europe. So they don't go up to Asia Minor. Instead, they go to Philippi. If you look at the third slide there, Ed, that should give us a little bit closer look at Philippi, the surrounding area there. They sail into Neapolis, and then they go up into Philippi. Now, Ed, go ahead and go to that last slide. So here we are, modern-day Philippi. Acts chapter 16, 12 through 40. This brings us to where we are now. Just a note about this, on the right side, you see this sort of riverbed here. That's going to be important because that's where Paul meets these women, worshiping God by the river. So let's pick up, if you have your Bibles, pick up Acts chapter 16, verse 10. He says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where they were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the woman who had assembled. So if you're taking notes, here's our first portrait. Our first portrait of the transforming power of the gospel manifest in purified worship, humble obedience. And we're going to look at it. But before we do, just a little introduction into who Lydia is. Lydia, as I mentioned off of the map, was a purple fabric seller from Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was in an area that had formerly been called the Kingdom of Lydia. So Lydia was likely not her name. Lydia was likely her nickname. She was, some commentators say, she was the Lydian lady. She was the lady from Lydia. And some would even go so far to say is that Lydia might even be Euodia or Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. There's a little scuffle among those two ladies. So we see this woman, Lydia. She's out at the river. She's worshiping by the river. The reason why is because there weren't enough men to have a synagogue in Philippi, okay? You'd have 10 men, a 10-man Jewish quorum in order to have a synagogue. So Lydia's out there with these women. They're worshiping God. And it says she's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. Now, just a little note there about that industry of selling purple fabrics. Purple was typically extracted from either a shellfish or a plant. And Lydia was prominent. Lydia, you can think of Lydia as, I don't know, maybe like coach today or anthropology, okay? Lydia could have been known as somebody who might have been the one who designed the purple robes for the Roman officials. Maybe on that purple robe it might have had the letter L. Probably not, but you get my point. She was prominent. She had a very successful business. Probably the reason why she was in Philippi and not in Thyatira is she probably had a little shop set up in Philippi. Remember, it says Philippi was the leading city of Macedonia, so it was bustling. Lydia was prominent. But then it goes on. It says that she was a worshiper of God. She was a worshiper of God. What does that mean, worshiper of God? Well, it's likely Lydia, even though she was not Jewish, believed in the God of Israel. Okay, she was an unconverted Gentile who believed in the God of Israel. She was called here a worshiper of God. But then Luke goes on to account how she was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And you say to yourself, wait a minute, she's a worshiper of God, but she had not yet responded to the things spoken by Paul. That means she was not a true worshiper. That means she was not a pure worshiper. And so when I say that this first portrait, we see her worship as being purified, it's the fact that Lydia goes from being just a God-fearing Gentile to a true worshiper of Christ. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. I just want to make an observation here about this whole idea of true worship. John chapter 4, we see Jesus speaking to the woman in Samaria. And in verse 22, he says this, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." See, the problem was that Samaritans only believed in the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. Whereas Jews believed in the entirety of the Old Testament, but they did not worship it in spirit. So you've got this Samaritan woman who worships in not full truth, and you've got this unconverted Gentile who's not worshiping in spirit. One author says it this way. He says, "Worship without the truth is enthusiastic heresy." Worship without the truth is enthusiastic heresy. On the other hand, worship without the spirit is barren, lifeless orthodoxy. Worship without the spirit is barren, lifeless orthodoxy. And Jesus speaks to that in Mark 7, right? He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me." Lydia was not a true worshiper of God. She was not a true worshiper of Christ until she had responded to the things spoken to her by Paul. And that's when he goes on to say, she was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Here we see this beautiful harmony of the sovereignty of God and salvation. It doesn't say, let me point out, it doesn't say that the Lord, the Lord opened her heart to the things spoken by Paul. No, the Lord opened her heart to respond. She became a true worshiper when she responded to the gospel. What did she respond to? The things spoken by Paul. We'll turn to Acts chapter 13, and we'll look at this. At the heart of this transformation, at the heart of this purified worship, is the gospel. She responded to the things spoken by Paul. Acts 13, starting in verses 16, let's just look at this. Every time Paul went into a synagogue, regardless of the persecution he faced, he always took an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. He always took an opportunity to give them the full revelation of the gospel. Acts 13, verse 16 says, "Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel,'" and listen to what he says here, "'you who fear God, God-fearers, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it.'" See, he talks about God's deliverance from Egypt. He talks about God's provision for them. And then he goes on to talk about the promise of the coming Messiah. Verse 23, Actually, verse 22, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. And then he talks about the resurrection. He talks about the coming Messiah. You jump over to verses 37 and 38. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things from which you could not free through the law of Moses. I can't help but think that as Paul was sitting there with this little group of women outside of the gate in Philippi, that he took the opportunity to share the gospel with them. It was the gospel that she responded to. It was the gospel that radically transformed her worship, that purified her worship, brought her from being a partial worshiper of God to a true worshiper of God. And then what do you see? You see the response. The response of somebody who's been radically transformed by the gospel is humble obedience. Humble obedience. I think back to, just to give you a little bit of background, a little bit of my own testimony. I did not grow up in a Christian home. My parents were divorced when I was 8. Went off to college at Boise State University, spent 2 years of college there. And in my sophomore year of college, after living a life of immorality and debauchery and complete rebellion, a man from Campus Crusade came and sat down with me, and he walked me through the gospel. He walked me through God's judgment against sinners. He walked me through the glorious truth of the reality of Christ. And I remember instantly in my heart, as I was convicted over my sin, I remember there being a desire to want to obey Christ. What does this mean for me as a Christian? Obedience, humble obedience. See, when you come face to face with Christ, the only response is humble obedience. And that's what we see in the life of Lydia. You see this obedience actually manifesting itself in a couple of things. In her humility, we talked about that a little bit, but specifically, if you look there, verse 15, she says to them, if you have judged me to be faithful, or I like what the Holman Christian Bible says, if you consider me to be a believer, then come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Let me ask you this, Crossroaders. When's the last time you asked somebody in your life, somebody who's close to you, to judge your faithfulness in your walk with the Lord? When's the last time you demonstrated that kind of humility? Am I a faithful follower of Christ? Do you see it in my life? See, she demonstrated that kind of humility where she would go to them and say, if you've judged me to be faithful, then come into my house. She prevailed upon them. She was the consummate host. She prevailed upon them by having them come into her home. She demonstrated it and exhibited her worship and her obedience in her hospitality. And just as a little side note here, a couple verses for you to write down. Romans 12, 13, we're to practice hospitality. Hebrews 13, 2, we're to be hospitable to strangers. 1 Peter 4, 9, don't complain about being hospitable. 1 Timothy 5, 10, women specifically are to be hospitable. Titus 1, 8, leaders in the church are to be hospitable. So we see in this first portrait of the transforming power of the gospel, Lydia's purified worship resulting in her humble obedience. And we know Lydia would be a key figure in the spread of the gospel in Europe. Paul would write to the Philippians 10 years later, and he would commend these believers in Philippi for their faithful participation in the gospel. And I have to believe that Lydia was one of those, okay? Let's look at the second portrait. But before we do that, I want to take just a few minutes. I want to define, what is worship? When we talk about the transforming power of the gospel being made manifest in our worship and in our witness, what is worship? And then I want to talk about, what is our witness? So often when we even use that word, it comes with sort of the connotation that, well, witness is when I share the gospel with somebody, or when I witness to my friend or my roommate or my neighbor. No, that's evangelism. That's evangelism. Our witness, as we'll see here in this definition, is the overflow of our worship. Okay, so I don't want you to mix up witnessing and evangelism. Our witness is the reflection of Christ in our life. Worship defined, Pastor John says this. He says, worship is to the Christian life what the mainspring is to a watch, what the engine is to a car. It is the very core, the most essential element. Real acts of worship must be the overflow of a perpetually worshiping life. Or to boil it down this way, I would say, worship is giving our life to God. Worship is giving our life to God. Romans 12:1 defines it this way. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our all-inclusive response to God, our chief priority and the only activity that matters, is pure and acceptable worship. Now, what is our witness? If we say that our witness is the overflow of our worship, it's the active participation of every believer in gospel work. Our witness, I would say it this way, is our gospel participation. Our gospel participation. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men so that what? So that they can see your works. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul is commending them. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, turn your Bibles over there. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I just want you to look at this. Paul had a fond affection for the Philippian church. He loved the Philippian church because from the time that he was there here in Acts chapter 16 through the 10 years that he would go on to proclaim the gospel, landing himself in prison in Rome awaiting trial, one of the letters he writes is to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. This is a familiar verse, but I think it's often skipped over and misunderstood as it relates to our Christian witness. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let me repeat that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our worship determines our witness. Our witness is evidenced by our gospel participation. It's evidenced by our blamelessness, our innocence, being children of God so that we can be lights in the world. Now, I also just want to highlight that our witness does not necessarily mean evangelism, okay? Our witness can be evidenced in a number of different things. Romans 12, Paul talks about service, teaching, leading, generosity, hospitality, mercy. Evangelism is one of those things that we would call the spiritual gifts. The point is, no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're doing, our life should be evidencing gospel participation. Let's go to the second portrait. We see this section here in verse 16, Acts 16, verse 16 through verse 22, where I'll just be honest with you guys. I was kind of arm wrestling with Luke, the writer of Acts, Luke, not like another Luke, but the writer of Acts, Luke, like a spiritual arm wrestling. You guys ever arm wrestled with Scripture? Have you ever tried to get your mind and your heart around, okay, why does Luke include this section in here? So I thought, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll go to my counselors. Okay, I have a couple counselors that work upstairs, one of them being Mark Zakayevich, one of them being Joey Mejia. They're like my sages, my oracles. I can go to them and say, man, I need your help. And I was going to talk to Mark about this section about the slave girl. I wanted to include her in this portrait of gospel transformation. The problem is the spirit was cast out of her, but we don't see anything explicitly in the text that said she was saved. So what did Mark do? Mark and Joey, I'm sitting in his office. He puts me in a headlock and says, no, that's heresy. You cannot preach that the slave girl got saved, okay? So I abandoned it. I said, okay, well, I'm not going to talk about the slave girl being a portrait. read this section. I think this section does speak to the power and the authority of Christ. The slave girl, the spirit was cast out in the name of Christ. But what it does is it sets us up for Paul and Silas, okay? It's good to arm wrestle with Scripture. So that moves us to the second portrait, and we'll pick up in verses 20. We'll start there, verse 22. Then the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten. See, what had happened was this woman was getting much profit by foretelling the future. It says back up in verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged him into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Christianity at the time had not been recognized as an official religion. It goes on in verse 22, the crowds rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten. Now, if you remember back to Paul's missionary journey, Acts chapter 14, verse 19, Paul had experienced this before. This was not the first time Paul had been drug out of the city and beaten for the message that he was proclaiming. Acts chapter 14, verse 19, they're drug out of the city, they're stoned, they're beaten, but what does Paul do? He says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that as a result of this message, many trials will come, many tribulations will come. He gets up outside of the city in Lystra, and what does he do? He goes back into the city, and he preaches the gospel to them after having been beaten. So here we see in this second portrait of the transforming power of the gospel, we see it being made manifest in their steadfast worship. The power of the gospel gave them the ability to remain steadfast in their worship. It gave them the ability to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. You would read this and say, okay, Paul and Silas and Timothy were either extremely stupid, or they were extremely bold because they believed in the cause of Christ and they believed in the power of the message. It goes on in verse 23, when they'd struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But pick up in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So in the face of being beaten, in the face of such persecution, they remained steadfast in their worship. And as a result of their steadfast worship, it then snowballed into continual evangelism. It made them even more bold for the gospel. Tertullian says this about them being put into the inner prison and their feet being fashioned in stocks. He says, the legs feel nothing when the heart is in heaven. The legs feel nothing when the heart is in heaven. I found an article, a Christianity Today article, written back in 2011, and it's a story of a guy by the name of Andrew White, who they nicknamed the Vicar of Baghdad. And he, in the course of this article, goes on to recount how one instance, because of the persecution Christians were facing, he goes on to recount how he baptized 13 new Christians, and within a week, each of those Christians had been murdered. Within a week of being baptized, they had been murdered. Now, this is so foreign to us. This is so foreign to us right now, this idea of persecution, being beaten for our belief in Christ. But I think it's going to become far more familiar as the days and years approach. But listen to what he says in here. Very simple statement. When asked, how do you deal with this? He says, it's easy. We find our joy in the Lord. We find our joy and our hope in Christ. And that's what sustains them. That's what gives them boldness in their evangelism. He goes on in verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So you've got this first portrait, Lydia, purified worship, humble obedience. We've got this second portrait of Paul and Silas. Now you think back, you remember Paul. Paul was the persecutor of the church. Acts chapter 8 says that he ravaged the church. And then his life is radically transformed by the gospel. Acts chapter 9, Jesus says to Ananias, you need to go tell him that he's going to be a follower of me, but not only that, you need to tell him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. So Paul at the outset knew that he was going to suffer for Christ. And yet in spite of that, he was so empowered by the gospel, so empowered by his love for Christ, that he was willing to go anyway. Lydia, portrait of purified worship, humble obedience. Paul and Silas, portrait of steadfast worship, bold evangelism. And then we'll see this third portrait, the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer. I sit across from a fine Englishman by the name of Paul Twiss. He preached here a couple months ago. He's a phenomenal preacher because he's got that English, deep English accent. He's very Puritanesque in his preaching, but he is a great guy, and he happens to be also a graduate of Cambridge University. Did engineering in Cambridge, went from Cambridge to working on a nuclear submarine. He was an engineer, so he told me that he would spend his nights sleeping at one end of the submarine next to the nuclear warheads. Then he would spend his day at the other end of the submarine working in the reactor room. And I always make fun of him. I say, you know, you've been around so much radiation. That's what makes you such a phenomenal preacher. And of course, he doesn't laugh because Englishmen they don't like jokes like that. But he told me, in talking about this passage, he told me about this tradition at Cambridge University. They call it Suicide Week. Suicide Week at Cambridge University. You can Google it. 1 to 2 people every year between Cambridge and Oxford commit suicide. And he goes on to describe to me that because of the pressure, and you guys know this, UCLA, you guys know this, 4.25 GPA coming in, that's pressure, right? There's so much pressure on you. Your life is wrapped up in your role as a student, maintaining that 4.25. See, that's what we see in the life of the Philippian jailer. We see that his life, his identity is wrapped up in this little box, the Philippian jail cell. He was likely either a city slave or he was an ex-Roman soldier. He slept at the jail because it said when the earthquake happened, it woke him up. So he was obviously sleeping there with his household. But his life was wrapped up in this position. And in the same way that the pressure on Cambridge students, Oxford students drives them to commit suicide, I think we see the same pressure here for fear of shame. Acts 12:19 says that when Peter escaped from prison, what did Herod do? First thing he did, he went to look for Peter, couldn't find him. But then he went to the guards and he examined them, it says, and what does he do? He sends them away for execution because they derelicted their duties. They did not do what they were supposed to do. So the Philippian jailer's life was wrapped up in his role as a jailer, as this guard. And when he thinks that the prisoners are set free, when he thinks that the shackles had been let loose, the doors were open, the first thing that comes to his mind, it's not, we can get out of this, we can figure this out, we can get these guys back. No, he draws his sword to kill himself. But what happens? Well, we see the same thing happen that happened with Lydia. We see this radical transformation in his life. And what does it come from? It comes from the gospel. It comes from the gospel. Picking up verse 31, it says, Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And if you remember back to verse 17, with the slave girl, what did she say to the magistrates? She said, these guys are proclaiming a way of salvation. So the Philippian jailer had somehow made the connection. Wait a minute. If I don't kill myself, then there's only one other solution. What must I do to be saved? He cries out to Paul and Silas. And what do they say? What must I do to be saved? That's the question we all have to ask. And we can't even get into the theological implications of answering that question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Listen to what Paul and Silas say, verse 31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved and your household. Not saved because of his belief, But the implication would be that the household would have to believe as well. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So again, verse 32, Paul, we see, speaking the word of the Lord together with all who were in his house. I have to believe in the same way that he preached the gospel to Lydia at the gate of the city, standing by the river. He now, after being beaten, after being persecuted, what would you have done? You're in prison. God in his power releases your shackles, breaks the doors open, rattles the walls. I'll tell you where I would have been. I would have been running out the back door quickly. But Paul doesn't. Paul and Silas stay there. Why? Because they want to proclaim the gospel to this man who is about to kill himself. And you see this instant transformation. We don't have time to look at it. I think for Lydia at the city, he would have maybe done something like he did in Acts chapter 13, talking about the God of Israel. I think for this pagan, Gentile, Roman guard, he would have gone somewhere maybe like he does on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. You can go there later. The difference is when he's in the synagogue preaching the gospel to the Jews, he preaches about the God of Israel and the messianic promises of the Old Testament. When he's preaching to Gentiles at Mars Hill, he talks about the lordship of Christ. He talks about Jesus as being Lord. And I can't help but think that as he's ministering the gospel to this Philippian jailer, he talks about what you want to do to be saved? You need to make Christ your Lord. Then he goes on, verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his house. He brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So we see in this third portrait, altered worship manifest in complete joy. Altered worship. Lydia, purified worship. Paul and Silas, steadfast worship. This Philippian jailer, altered worship. His life was radically altered because of the gospel. And what's the witness? Joy. It says there, he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. He goes from being this cranky, crusty jailer to being a caring, concerned Christian instantly because of the transforming power of the gospel. And then it says they rejoiced together. They rejoiced greatly. The idea there in the Greek is that their cup was overflowing. That's the idea. Their cup was overflowing. And if you're a believer here today and you've committed your life to Christ, as we worship here this morning, if your heart, if your life, if your love for the Lord and your cup is not overflowing, Christian, use this as an opportunity to examine your heart. Purified worship, steadfast worship, altered worship. See, the mission of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke in Philippi illustrates how the Word of God, which is the good news of Jesus, the crucified, risen Lord, overcomes social, cultural, and ethnic differences. Paul was an educated Jewish rabbi. Again, in Philippians, he'll talk about his pedigree. Educated Jewish rabbi who was willing to sit down and share a meal with a jailer who at one moment before then had put his feet in the stocks and cast him into solitary confinement in the prison. And then we see at the end of the story, Paul is sitting down, sharing a meal with this jailer, while the jailer and his wife likely and his family are treating his wounds, treating the bruises, the open sores, the open wounds on his back. And then you've got this community of believers that meet at Lydia's house, including the God-fearing businesswoman, Jews who have come to faith in Christ, the pagan jailer, other slaves from his household, all who have come to faith. Why? Because of the transforming power of the gospel. See, the book of Acts is not about Lydia. It's not even about Paul and Silas. It's not about the Philippian jailer. The book of Acts is about the spread of the gospel. So I don't know if today one of you guys maybe you're in one of these three categories. Maybe you're in the category of Lydia. Maybe you would even right now, you would call yourself a worshiper of God. But let me ask you the question, do you worship in spirit and in truth? Do you worship in spirit and in truth? Worship without truth is enthusiastic heresy. Worship without spirit is dry, orthodox nothingness. At the heart of it is the gospel. Let me just close with this. We started with Augustine. Let's close with Augustine. Listen to what he says. How sweet all at once it was for me to rid of these fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who are brighter than all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor in themselves. At last, my mind was free from the gnawing anxieties of ambition and gain, from wallowing in filth and scratching the itching sore of lust. I began to talk to you freely, O Lord my God, my light, my riches, and my salvation. If you don't know Christ, let me plead with you this morning. If you don't know Christ, if you're not a true worshiper, let me plead with you. If you're a Christian and your worship is not steadfast, be encouraged this morning. And if your worship has not been radically altered by the gospel, maybe just now this morning, God has spoken the things to you about the truth. And in the sweet divine providence of his sovereign plan of salvation, he opens our heart, but then he puts the burden on us to respond. Don't leave here this morning without responding to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. What a blessing. Unreal. God, our cup is overflowing. We share in the same joy that the Philippian jailer shared in. We rejoice greatly this morning because of what you have done through the gospel, what you have done through the transforming power of Christ. And I pray that our worship would be increased and our witness would be more effective because of what we heard this morning. We love you, we pray to serve you, and we commit our day to you in Christ's name. Amen.